You would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses in that text this morning, again as a place from which we'll jump to talk about that sixth and last petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Hear the word of the Lord. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, that is, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we hold your word in our hands and as we have just listened to it read unto us, Lord, may Satan not come and steal the seed from us as the birds will take the seed from the path. Lord, we pray that the seed would be sown into fertile ground this morning, that we might hear, that we might receive it, that we might believe it, and that we might walk according to the will of the Lord. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. At the Union Pacific Railroad, back in the late 1860s, there was an elaborate trestle bridge that needed to be built over a very large canyon in Wyoming. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded the train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. And then he drove the train to the middle of the bridge and then left it there all day long. Later in the day, one of the workers, who was somewhat befuddled by this endeavor, asked the builder, saying, "Sir, are you trying to break the bridge?" He said, "No, son, but I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." Understanding the motivations of God, our builder, and Satan, our accuser and destroyer, is absolutely essential if we're going to stumble into trials and be seized by any temptation. We need to know that the devil's MO is always and only to steal, kill, and destroy. On the other hand, God's purpose is always to test, prove, purify, and prepare his people for works of service that he's prepared for them in advance. Always for more work, you see. God has built us for this purpose. It's interesting, though, in the Greek language, the exact same word is used for God's testings, the devil's temptations, and all the common trials and afflictions that we experience here on earth. So the same circumstances that we sometimes are oblivious to when we're in the midst of them, God is using those circumstances to test and build up our faith, all the while Satan is using those same circumstances to tempt us towards sin and to lead us into the path of destruction. If we think of it in terms of the Lord's Prayer, for instance, the devil often tempts us to desecrate God's name in the midst of our trials, rather than to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." In the same way, the devil, in the midst of temptation, is teaching us to tear down God's kingdom rather than to pray for its advancement because of our weakness and sin. He's teaching us to thwart God's will rather than to submit to it, to steal our daily bread and to complain about it when we don't immediately get it, rather than to give thanks for it and to ask for it in prayer. In the same way, he teaches us to ignore our debts that we owe unto God and to others, and then to demand that others pay their debts to us immediately, rather than receiving and giving the forgiveness of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the devil's desire always is to enslave us once again to our sin and misery, which is why we pray daily, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or as it's read in some of your translations, "Deliver us from the evil one." Normally, the simple word for evil in the Greek language is in the neuter gender. Most words in Greek will have some sort of gender associated with it, masculine, feminine, or neuter. If it's in the neuter, it often signifies something that is impersonal, a thing or an idea of some sort. But in this particular instance, Matthew actually uses the masculine gender, which is not the normal one used for this word, to signify that he's referring to a particular evil being and not just an impersonal evil force. Thus, the translation in some of the Bibles, "Deliver us from the evil one," he who is evil. Later on in Scripture, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter solemnly warns the church of the danger that we are in because of this evil one. He says to the believers, "Be alert and sober-minded, for your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Of course, Jesus had told Peter the exact same thing on the night in which he was betrayed. He told him that the devil desired to sift him like wheat. But Peter didn't take it seriously. He boasted that he would never deny Christ. Even if everyone else did, he would never deny him. But as you know, he did it three times before the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted. Instead of taking up his cross and following Jesus in his sufferings, he's literally calling down curses upon himself in a solemn oath, saying to the people who are asking him again and again, "Do you know him?" "I do not know that man." Clearly, Peter wasn't ready for temptation. Why is that? Well, Peter was sleeping when Jesus was watching and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times Jesus warned him to pray. Three times he had failed to do so, and three times he denied Christ as a result. Apparently, Peter had no understanding at that time of the true danger that he was in, nor of the weakness of his own flesh. He really thought that he was better than that. But after he fell into that sin, and after he denied Christ, he knew better. By the time he wrote that first epistle to the church, he wanted to make sure all believers understood the real danger that they were in because of the powerful evil being constantly at work against them. But what does Jesus mean when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Does the Lord himself lead us into temptation? I think we get a lot of different answers to that, but technically the answer is both yes and no, depending upon what you mean by that question. If we mean by the question, "Does the Lord himself tempt us to sin?" the answer is a resounding no throughout Scripture. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 13, the half-brother of Jesus gives this warning to us who believe in Christ. He says, "When you are tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Nevertheless, the Lord does lead us into the place and the hour of temptation For example, in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, it was the Lord who had granted the devil permission to enter into paradise in order to deceive, in order to tempt Adam and Eve. It was the Lord who had thrown the devil down from heaven to earth in order that he might use him even for his own holy ends. And we see this clearly in the book of Job, the passage that Mark just read. It was the Lord who initiates the trial temptation sequence that Job undergoes. You see that, right? It wasn't Satan who was planning to attack this particular individual, this man named Job. It was the Lord's desire to prove Job's faith. And so he purposely initiates this sequence in Job's life. In addition, if you remember, the Lord is the one who grants permission to the devil to tempt him. Satan cannot tempt us without the Lord's permission. And so he says to him, "Behold, all that Job has is in your hands, only against his body do not stretch out your hand," at least in the first chapter, that's what he says. In the second chapter, again, it's the Lord who initiates the trial temptation. Again, he says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job and all of your work and what you're doing around the world? Have you considered him? He still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him." Again, it's the Lord who granted permission to the devil to tempt him, saying again, "Behold, this time his body now also is in your hand. Only spare his life." Thus, if it were not for the Lord pointing out Job to the devil and then granting him permission to attack him, to sift him like wheat, as he told Peter, those temptations never would have occurred. Indeed, it was the Lord who had led Job into the place and the time of testing, which again is the same word in the Greek for temptation. Depends on what the purpose behind the activity is. But we see this concept most clearly in Matthew chapter 4, as well as in the passage we read in Luke. There we're told that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. The Lord leads Jesus into temptation in order to prove that his son is righteous and would not fall into the trap of the devil. And he does the same for us, for our good. He purposely leads us into temptation at times to prove us and our character one way or another. However, as I said, the Lord himself does not tempt us himself. Technically, neither should Satan get all the credit for our enticement towards sin, though. Again, James tells us in the 14th verse of the first chapter of his epistle, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire." Thus, it's not merely outside forces that are working against us, but there's something wrong with us, our own evil desire that wants to be led into temptation. There's something wrong with our evil hearts that is to blame. I was reading last week in a book about the autonomic nervous system and how our body naturally responds to stimuli that we perceive in terms of pleasure, danger, and the like. And it's often been taught that our bodies automatically react to the conditions that we're in. In other words, our body immediately begins to produce hormones, and our blood starts to pump more, and our muscles tighten up like as if we're ready to experience a car accident. Immediately, our body gets us prepared for that accident, right? Well, at least that's the way it's been taught. But if you were to think about it, if you were to ride as a passenger in the back of a stunt car's vehicle, a stunt driver, there's going to be a difference between how you react to that accident and how he reacts to it. Wouldn't you not think? Because you're perceiving, I'm still in danger, I don't feel in control, this is out of my element. Whereas the stunt driver does this every day. He's used to flipping cars, no big deal. His body's not going to respond automatically to the same stimuli that your body responds to. And the reason why is because it first has to go through the brain. And you have to understand what you're experiencing that causes your body to react according to how you perceive those circumstances. Give you another example. It's often said that when a man sees a scantily clad woman, for instance, his body might immediately begin to produce hormones and do other sorts of things because he's ready to do something in response to that woman, what he has seen. But again, that's not automatically true. The truth is it has to go through his brain first, and his brain tells him either one thing or another. His brain says, this is a good and pleasurable thing for me to indulge in, so I'm going to look and I'm going to enjoy, even though that person's not his wife. Whereas the person who truly has believed that it is evil, that it is sin, immediately the brain shuts the body down and says, this is not for me. This is unrighteous. This is not good, you see. So when temptation comes our way, when Satan tries to entice us and God has led us into the place and hour of temptation, it's not God's fault that you're enticed. It's not even the devil's fault. It's because there's something in you that still says this is good when God says this is evil. You see that? It's only because of the weakness of our flesh that we actually listen to the lies of the devil. The reason we fall into sin is because our flesh still desires something that we know to be evil, yet we still believe it somehow to be true and to be good. Thus, it's our own evil desire, James says, that drags us into sin because we're naturally enticed by it, by our lust. Now, normally when discussing temptation, we often talk about the work of the devil. But we also talk about the work of the world and how the world works alongside of the devil to continually try to conform us to its own evil image. And then in addition to that, we also talk about the work of the flesh and how our own evil heart desires to go along with the world and with the devil. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples to pray, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For this is the reason, he says, for although the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It's still enticed by these things. Thus, it's our flesh that betrays us, acting as a traitor, working in tandem with the devil to encourage us to sin, rather than to allow us to continue to love the law of God and to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. The reason that we're taught to pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is because our flesh is so weak. Because we are so weak, we're not strong at all in the flesh. The Puritan John Owen said it this way, there are secret lusts lurking in our hearts, which perhaps are not stirred up at the moment, but which as soon as any temptation overcomes us, they will rise up and cry out to disquiet and seduce us, never giving up until they are either killed or satisfied. So in other words, there are lusts that are just ready to respond to temptation within us. He adds, in the hour of temptation, all resolutions are quickly forgotten. All love to Christ is easily buried. He that trusts in his own heart thus is a fool. Because he thinks he can rely upon his logic. He thinks he can rely upon his strength and his determination. He cannot. Therefore, he says, let the heart commune with itself and say, I am poor and weak. Satan is subtle, cunning, and powerful. And I am so insensible of the first movements of temptation that I don't even think to fight until I'm already entangled in it. Therefore, Father, lead me not into temptation. That's why we don't ask God, oh Lord, just give us more willpower. Give us more determination. We don't have the willpower and determination to overcome our lust in ourselves, we don't have it. Thus, we don't pray for more of ourselves. We pray for Christ in his presence to lead us out, to not lead us in. If we really understood just how weak we really are and how weak our flesh is, how easily we're deceived, we would cry out every morning, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Of course, at times the Lord actually keeps us out of those circumstances altogether. And we see that at times, right? You look back on God's providence and you see things that could have been tempting to you, and for one reason or another, the Lord allowed you to miss it altogether. You weren't brought into those circumstances. You weren't under that same trial that a friend of yours experienced at the same place and time as you. But surely there are many other occasions that we don't see in which the Lord does not lead us into temptation because of our prayers, answering us in our weakness, answering us in our desire to live a godly life. The Lord would not lead us in those particular moments when we were especially weak. Nevertheless, the Lord in his good and sovereign will at times does choose to lead us into temptation, even when we don't want it, even when we don't desire it, even when we're not ready for it, even when we're at the weakest in our flesh. At times, he still brings us into the hour of trial to test our faith and to prove it. But you need to know something. When God is testing our faith, he's not testing it so that he would find out the answers. Think of that. God already knows you intimately. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows what you're tempted by. He knows how strong your character is or how weak it is. He knows how much you love or don't love. He's not learning anything by this. It's not for his purposes. It's for ours. When God tests us, it's for two reasons. First, to show us who we really are. We need to see who we are and where we really stand, spiritually speaking, as well as to show us his ability to preserve us in the midst of those temptations. So we're learning something about us, and we're learning something about him. He's not learning anything. He already knows the answers. In regards to the first purpose in determining where we stand, temptation either shows us that we have grown somewhat in faith and repentance, or else it still shows us the blind spots that we have yet to see. We thought we were strong, we're not. This should lead us to greater repentance, greater faith in Jesus Christ. Then in regards to the second purpose, our temptation also shows us how the Lord in his strength and his wisdom is able to keep us and to make us stand when we ourselves are helpless to withstand the onslaughts of the devil. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, when he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape in order that you might be able to stand up under it. And thus, when we find ourselves in the hour of temptation, we ought to immediately pray, Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from this evil that I have just been thrown into. And the Lord promises us that when we pray like that, he will answer us. Speedily, he will answer us. In fact, one of my favorite passages in the Psalms is in Psalm 18. And in that Psalm, David is describing figuratively, poetically, how God comes to his aid when he is in the midst of a great trial. Here's what he says. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. But in my distress, I called upon the Lord. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And suddenly, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. He heard my prayer. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens. He came down. He rode on a cherub and he flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delights in me. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. It's a song of praise of God's deliverance in the midst of great distress. Now, in that particular instance, David is literally speaking of his physical enemies. But surely God answers that prayer in the same way when we're dealing with our spiritual enemy, the evil one. The very moment that we pray, God initiates his rescue operation to provide a way out for us who are weak and helpless. He always provides a way out, always provides a way of escape. The problem is that sometimes in the midst of temptation, we're not looking for the exit door. It's not that there's not one there. We rather want to enter into that temptation, and that's why we fall into sin. Thankfully, though, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, a lot's been said in the last few decades about elevating empathy over sympathy. That it's been taught that it's better to enter into a person's misery in order to love and help them and to come alongside them, as opposed to merely feeling pity for them. You have to enter into their problems with them. But think of it this way. Say you're on a frozen lake and you've fallen through the ice. Would you rather have a sympathetic bystander who takes pity upon you and takes a stick and pulls you out of the water, the freezing water? Or would you rather have an empathizing friend who jumps into the water with you in your misery and freezes alongside of you? Obviously, you'd prefer the former, which is what we're promised in Jesus Christ. He's experienced our trials, but he's never fallen into them. He's always been able to give that stick to pull us out, a way of escape, because he's never fallen into it himself, you see. It's because of his strength, because of his wisdom, that we have hope in the midst of our trials. He's never fallen, even though we've fallen into the same lake of ice again and again. You would think we'd walk a different direction. But that was the point of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, so that he could be tempted as we are, but even more so. If you remember when Adam and Eve were first tempted in the Garden of Eden, they were tempted in paradise. And they were given one command, just one measly little command: don't eat from this tree, but you can have the delicious fruit from every other tree in the garden. And yet, as we know, they disobeyed the Lord and fell into temptation. Jesus, on the other hand, was led by the Spirit into not paradise, but into a wasteland, into a desert, into a wilderness where there is no food, and he'd been fasting 40 days, and he's hungry, and immediately the devil goes and tempts him to cause the stones to turn into bread. And he hounds him relentlessly those 40 days until Luke tells us that he gave up until a more opportune time arose again in the future. And then we see throughout the rest of his time, whether it's through the Pharisees or the Sadducees trying to trap him, or certainly on that last week in which he went through hell, even hell on the cross, Jesus went through the same trials that we do, yet he did not sin. In fact, the one petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus can't pray along with us is that prayer, Father, forgive me for my debts. Forgive me for my sins, because he never sinned. He doesn't owe God like we do, because he lived a perfect, righteous life, keeping God's law perfectly. Never fell into trespasses, never fell into transgressions. Thus, instead of praying, Father, forgive me for my sin, he's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. In fact, one of the most important prayers he prays is what you might call the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when he says this in prayer, Holy Father, keep them, keep your disciples in your name, which you've given me. While I was with them, I kept them and I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, if that is a prayer that Jesus is going to pray on the last night before he dies, do you not think it's a prayer that we ought to pray as well? He knew how weak his disciples were, and yet they themselves had no idea. And we ourselves have no idea just how weak we really are. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that the one who had denied Christ three times, he's admitting later, it is only by God's power that we are guarded through faith. Apart from his power, we cannot stand. We will surely fall. Recently, I shared with some of you, I think it was last Sunday night, that I've been trying to pray through the countries of the world using Operation World. It's a very familiar book on missional prayer. And I've been amazed that at least three of the countries that I prayed for thus far, one of the main petitions is praying that the landmines would be removed from their land. And I thought, what? Landmines? That's one of the biggest prayer requests you have? Well, apparently I had to look this up because it befuddled me. 195 countries in the world, 58 of them are littered with undetonated landmines that daily kill innocent civilians, mostly children. Left over from times of war, most of these countries are in time of peace now, but yet they've never gotten rid of these landmines. Can you imagine? You know, on your way to work, boom! That's how crazy it is. Afghanistan's the worst, but there are many others that are just the same way. And can you, every day when a parent sends the kid out into the world, it's like, let's pray. Deliver us. Of course, if you think about it in spiritual terms, if you really understood the danger that we're in, the devil prowling around like a lion, always. You leave your house in the morning. You imagine you open the door and there's a lion there. We have no concept. But spiritually speaking, he says, that's the danger that we're in. We ought to watch and pray. Deliver us from evil. In the tumultuous times of Bloody Mary, who was a queen of England in the 16th century, two men were simultaneously condemned to die. They were friends. One of them boasted very loudly to his companions of the confidence that he had, that he would stand firm at the stake to be burned alive. He didn't mind suffering for Christ. He loved Christ, he said. He felt he was so grounded in the gospel, he would never deny Christ. His companion, on the other hand, was a poor, trembling soul, a coward, if you will, who was resolved not to deny his master. He told his companion he was very much afraid of the fire. He was afraid he was going to deny Christ when he began to see the flames, feeling them burn his body alive. So he asked his friends to pray for him. He spent the last few days weeping over his weakness, crying out to God, Oh Lord, deliver me from this. I don't think I can do this. Well, as you might expect, on the appointed day when they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold immediately recanted his faith, went back home, and lived the life of an apostate. Whereas the other man, who had been trembling in prayer, stood firm as a rock, praising God, even as he was burnt to a cinder. I think Mark Twain said it best. There are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. If you really hated sin as much as God does, and you really understood your own sinful nature, and you really feared the power of Satan as we ought to, you would pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from this hour of trial." Therefore, the scripture says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let's pray together. Our Father, I think it takes a long time for us to grow up in our faith. It's taken me a long time. I'm still not even close. Lord, I pray for your people, pray for your sheep, for all of us, that we would hate the sin that so easily entangles us. That we would understand something of our own nature and how our flesh cries out for temptation. And how the world is continually seeking to deceive us into sin, and how the devil is continually attacking unawares. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Well, that you would lead us not into those temptations because of our weakness. But Lord, if it's your good and sovereign will, Lord, to test us in our faith, show us the way of escape, deliver us out of it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.